Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the full provision that you've made for us through the cross of Christ. And we're trusting now that this workshop will be very glorifying to you and cause us to understand in a deeper and fuller way your work at the cross and how central it is to your whole plan and to your word. And I also pray that you will give us a renewed resolve to stay with this as our main message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, why are we studying about the centrality of the cross? Most of you come from ministries or have been influenced by ministries that do teach the cross. But I think that it is very easy for us to forget. I think it's very easy for us to get off focus. And so I haven't come to give this workshop because I think that y'all are falling into some grave error or something like that, but simply because I want to remind you and refocus you and encourage you in how great the work of the cross is and how much it deserves to be central in all that we do, all that we teach, and in all of our ministry. I included here the purpose statement for the Association of Exchange Life Ministries. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that, but we are the group that is putting on this international conference on the exchange life. We're a group of a couple dozen or more offices and individuals across the country that share the message of Christ as our life. And we've said that our purpose is to facilitate the interaction of Association of Exchange Life Ministry members as they help to equip the body of Christ to experience, mature in, and effectively communicate the message of the cross, and then we've referenced Galatians 2:20, in their various spheres of influence so that all may come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and life. And you know, it's right in the middle of this whole statement is the message of the cross. Now, in spite of the fact that we have made that our purpose, it is still possible for us to become discouraged and to become distracted. So as a safeguard and as a reminder and as a refreshment, I would like to talk to you about the centrality of the cross so that we can keep making the main thing the main thing. Sometimes people will say, well, why is this message of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection not more well known? Why is it that you don't hear this often preached or on the airwaves or find it in the Christian books? And I suppose there could be several reasons for that, and some of which would apply in some cases and some in the other. And I don't claim to be an authority on all the whys and wherefores, but I do know one thing, and that is Satan hates the cross. He hates the cross and did anything and everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross, did everything that he could to keep the work of the cross from being heard, and continues to diffuse and discourage and confuse the body of Christ about the finality of the work of the cross and its effect in our daily lives. So, he notes that superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives. So as long as he can keep us chasing other rabbits off on other tracks, he knows the effectiveness of our Christian life and our ministries will be greatly hampered. Now, several times I've used the term the cross, but before going any further, I'd like to tell you what I mean by the cross. Now, it's obvious that I don't mean primarily the wooden cross, the pieces of lumber upon which Jesus died, though certainly that was an essential element of it. But what I'm really talking about is the whole redeeming and sanctifying work of Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his coming to dwell within us. So it's not Jesus' death alone, but his burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it's not Jesus alone. It's us in union with Jesus, us realizing that we are dead to sin through the work of the cross, and alive unto God, to Jesus Christ our Lord, through the work of the resurrection. So that's the broad term in which, broad way in which I'm using the term, the cross. I'm talking about a fuller meaning of the cross. Most Christians, I think, if you said to them, well, what is the cross? They'd say, well, that's where Jesus died, or that represents the death of Jesus. And certainly that's true and at the heart of it, but I'm meaning more than that. Now, it's true that as we look at some of these passages of Scripture, some will emphasize one aspect more than the other, and I recognize that. But when you put them all together, you have a tremendous collection of verses, a tremendous emphasis upon the work of Christ and his work within us due to his finished work on the cross. Now, I'd also like to talk a little bit here in these preparatory remarks about the cross and the character of God. Now, I suppose that most of you know how important our view of God is. A.W. Tozer said, the degree to which our view of God is skewed and distorted is the degree to which our whole Christian lives are distorted. I couldn't agree more. It's a very important thing. And when we counsel people in our office, when we teach and minister to them in our training programs, one of the chief things we talk about is their view of God and what the biblical concept of God is. But what I'd like to say here in relationship to the cross is that it is absolutely impossible to have an accurate biblical view of the character of God without the cross. In the cross, we have perfectly wed, without compromise, the love on one hand and the justice and holiness of God. Without the cross, we cannot see God as he truly is. And if you have been tempted to think of God as just a distant sovereign, unconcerned with your life, if you've been tempted to think of God as only a punitive, angry judge, or been tempted to think of him as a hard taskmaster, squeezing out of you the last bit of service that you could possibly give, then I would exhort you to go back to our Lord Jesus Christ in all simplicity of heart in his finished work at the cross and view God the Father through God the Son and his sacrifice and union with us at the cross. Whenever I am tempted to doubt God's love for me, I take myself back to the cross. And regardless of how discouraged or how lonely I may feel, how unloved I may feel, I cannot look at the cross and continue to believe that I'm unloved. I can't get away from the work of the cross and the great display of God's love there. Whenever I wonder whether God will be enough for me and whether he'll be sufficient for me in something that I'm faced, I go back to the cross and think about my union with Christ in death and resurrection. I can no longer think of myself as separate from and incapable for what I'm facing in life when I view myself through my union with Christ at the cross. All right, now, moving on. What was the message of the early church? What I want to do, now that I've talked about those introductory things, is I want to take sort of a quick airplane ride across the New Testament and see the common thread of the cross throughout the New Testament. Now, Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul's only cause for joyous boasting was the cross. You may also remember in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he talks about, "We preach Christ crucified." Or to the Galatians, he said, "Jesus Christ was placarded before your eyes as crucified," Galatians 3:1. Such passages make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the mind and the preaching and the ministry of Christ, the cross was absolutely central. As Dr. Leon Morris says, the whole thrust of Paul's correspondence underlines this. Again and again, he comes back to the cross. Now, that undoubtedly was the message of Paul, but how about the rest of the New Testament? Let's see if they're consistent with that. Let's look at the Gospels. The forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, has some of his followers gathered around him. And as John records in John 1:29, how does he describe Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, though we don't have the word cross there, cross is written all over that. Because if you would have talked to a Jewish person at the time about, well, what would the Lamb of God mean? They would say, it has to mean this man is going to be sacrificed. Because they were so, the sacrificial system was so much a part of their life and their thinking. So here John, the forerunner of Jesus, is saying, here comes the one who will die on the cross to take away the sins of the world. And by the way, if I had the 2 hours I normally take, we'd open our Bible, we'd look at these passages in more detail. But like I told you, I've only got 45 minutes, so I'm alluding and just quoting a number of these verses. In Matthew 16, Jesus is announcing to his disciples. He said, look, men, I am on my way to Jerusalem. And when I'm there, I will suffer, I will be killed, and be raised again from the dead. Well, Peter, caring a lot for the Lord Jesus, pulls him aside and says, oh, may that never be. And here comes that statement that we so often hear quoted out of context. What did Jesus reply to him? Get behind me, Satan, for you do not look after the interests of God, but after the interests of men. That's why I said earlier, Satan hates the cross. He even used one of Jesus' best friends to try to divert him from the cross. Well-intended, so. Okay, so Jesus states that he's on the way to the cross, and any hindrance to that is the work of Satan. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. This is the Passover celebration, the Last Supper. And Jesus says, as he holds up the cup, he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant. Now, what Jesus is saying, as people next door hearing Bill Gillum are going to hear from him, what he is saying is the new covenant starts with the death, resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. That's where the new covenant starts, not Matthew 1:1. The blood of Jesus shed at the cross is like a big sword cutting between the old covenant and the new covenant. You cannot have a new covenant without the death of Jesus. John 10, Jesus is using the analogy of sheep and the shepherd. He says in verse 10 that the thief only comes to kill, rob, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, have it abundantly. Now, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Can there be any question that Jesus over and over told his disciples that he was on the way to the cross and that was his purpose for coming? Indeed, in Matthew 20:28, which we skipped over, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Okay, now why did he come? And to give his life a ransom for many. That's Jesus' purpose statement for his life. To give his life a ransom for many. After the death of Jesus, there were a couple of disciples on their way to Emmaus, and most of us are familiar with that story. They are so discouraged. And they say to Jesus as he comes alongside them incognito, they say, you know, the one that we hoped would deliver Israel, look what they did to him. They took him and they crucified him. And now it's the third day. Now, what did Jesus do? He didn't have a Bible like this, but probably from his memory, he goes through the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and showing them in all the scriptures how he was to come and to die and to be raised again the third day. So not only did the forerunner of Jesus proclaim that this is why he came, not only did Jesus proclaim, but Jesus took the Old Testament scriptures and showed in the predictions that this was the reason why he came. Now, there are not only these individual passages, but there's something else that's really fascinating about this. There's a biblical scholar named W. Graham Scroggie, and he wrote a great big 600-page-plus guide to the Gospels. We had to read it when I was going to Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a wonderful collection of Jesus' life. It lists all his parables and talks about them, lists all his miracles and talks about them. Has a harmony of the Gospels. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And what did Scroggie conclude after this intensive work? He concluded the very thing that I've been saying, that Jesus didn't come to live, he came to die. And then he illustrates, and I don't know how he counted all this up, because I never thought of doing it. He said, if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and add up all the verses on the last week of Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection, and compare it to the rest of what's said about Jesus' life, that last week is one-third of those Gospels. Isn't that amazing? And you want something even more amazing? The Gospel of John, 50% of the Gospel of John is about the Passion Week, leading up to Jesus' death, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. So not only do individual verses substantiate that the cross was central in the ministry of Jesus, but the proportion of the Gospels' writings show that as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that those descriptions of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion are so graphic, are so detailed, that when you read them, it's like watching a slow-motion picture. Everything is noted along the way. Now, this message, then, that is so clear in the Gospels, and by the way, when I say it's clear, I don't mean it was always clear to the disciples themselves. They were in a fog a good deal of the time. But what I'm saying is Jesus stated it clearly. Now, that message is also continued in the book of Acts. And again, I don't have time to go into detail like I do the two-hour tape. But I surveyed through the book of Acts, and in almost every chapter, and certainly in every sermon in the book of Acts, the cross is mentioned. The early church was founded on the work of the cross. The early church was centered on the work of the cross. Often, the resurrection is the thing stressed, but obviously you have no resurrection without the death of Jesus as well. As Leon Morris says, we should not separate the death and resurrection as though trying to determine which was the more important. They belong together and form one powerful divine atoning act. Now, we're going to skip the epistles momentarily here and go on to the book of Revelation. Here we have a view into the future. And in Romans, in Revelation chapter 5, let's see what's happening at the heavenly throne. This may be present as well as future. But in Revelation 4, God is praised as the creator. And all that God had to do to create was to speak the word, and the whole universe flung into existence. But what did he have to do to redeem mankind? Couldn't just speak the word, he had to shed his blood. And so in Revelation chapter 5, the scene is this. There's a scroll that is presented, and no one is found worthy to open that scroll until the Lamb appears, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and he is found worthy to open that scroll. Let's look in verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. Now they're singing to the Lamb. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, and they will reign on the earth. Look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who is he described as being here? The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, my exegetical response to all of that is, wow, isn't that great? Think of how Jesus is praised because of his work as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Even the Hallelujah Chorus cannot capture how magnificent this is. So, the Lamb that was predicted in the Old Testament, announced by John the Baptist, revealed by Jesus himself, and substantiated through his resurrection, and preached over and over again through the book of Acts, is now here in heaven He's not forgotten as the Lamb. It's not as if, well, that's a chapter and that's over. Now we're going to go on to something else. No, he is exalted and praised because he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Okay, now let's look at the epistles. We're going to look at them in two ways. One, we're going to just kind of look at a survey of the epistles, and then we're going to look at three specific verses. The sheet that you should be looking at now is called The Two Sides of the Cross in the Epistles. Now, occasionally people will get excited about the exchange life message, and they will say, oh, there's a lot more in the Bible about us dying with Jesus than Jesus dying for us. I have not found that to be true. What I have found is a beautiful balance of the two. Look at this chart here. On the left, on the right-hand side is the message that Christians often hear, the substitutionary work of Jesus. And you'll find it over and over again in the epistles. It is very, very common. And notice how this is broken out into He died for us, crucified for us, buried for us, resurrected for us. That's wonderful. And we should never forget that. That is great. But what is really forgotten in most Christian churches, by most Christians, is the left-hand side is union. And here we have numerous verses about our death with Christ, crucified with Christ, buried with Him, resurrected with Him. Some of those passages you're already familiar with, and my purpose is not to read or expound upon them. I just wanted to put them all out there in front of you so you could see how much material. And this is certainly not a comprehensive list whatsoever. It's just sort of a beginning. It's just sort of a foundation. The two sides of the cross are woven throughout the epistles. But now what I want to do is, we're going to take an airplane ride across the New Testament. Now let's land the airplane. We're going to get out. And we're going to look at three particular locations that will tell us even more emphatically about the centrality of the cross. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 2:2. We're going to look at the crucial place of the cross in Paul's teaching. Now, what was the problem at the Corinthian church? Well, they were full of problems, really. But the problem Paul deals with, first of all, is their schisms, their divisions. And you remember some were following one of the early apostolic leaders and some another. Now, where did those divisions come from? It came from, as Paul explains in the first chapter, from the way that the Jews were enamored with miraculous signs and the Greeks were enamored with wisdom. Now, and then they would choose the leaders they liked based upon whether they were spectacular and could do these wonderful signs or whether they exhibited a great deal of oratory and wisdom. Now, stop and think of the 21st century. Is it not true that most of Christianity is divided over the same thing? You have one big proportion of people who are looking for the spectacular. They're looking for signs. They feel that their Christian life is inadequate. There's something wrong with them or the church they go to if great, wonderful, outstanding, spectacular things are not happening. And then there's a whole other segment. I'm not talking about any particular denomination here. I'm just talking about two general categories that are very prominent. Then there's another division, and the big thing there is more and more Bible facts, cramming all that Bible information into our mind, thinking that learning and knowledge is the answer. And so what I think is we have in the church of today, we have more divisions than they had in Corinth. I mean, how can we be that critical of them? We're in the same mess in general. Now, what did Paul say? That's the problem. Now, what did Paul say the solution was? Let's look in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." So he didn't do it that way. He wasn't going to buy into trying to get an audience, trying to get a segment of people following him through superior speech or wisdom. But he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe what Paul is saying here is that all that we need to know is summed up in one way or another in Jesus and His completed work on the cross. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians itself, let alone other writings of Paul, Paul talks about many different subjects. But here's what I'm thinking that he's doing. He's saying the hub of everything is Jesus and His finished work on the cross. That is the center. Now, that relates to these other problems that I'm going to talk to you about. And we see them, you know, many of them in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other. But they all have to come back to that center of Christ and Him crucified, or they remain tangents that we get off on, extremes that we get off on. And the focusing thing is Christ and Him crucified. Now he says, I determined. Notice that he made a definite decision. He resolutely decided to know nothing among them but Christ and crucified. And oh, how I wonder if our lives wouldn't be a lot simpler, if our ministries wouldn't be a lot more effective, and our churches a lot more united, if we had the same resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And he goes on to say that he didn't make a great display of power, verse 1. He said he didn't make a great display of speech and wisdom. Verse 2, he said, verse 3, he says, I didn't make a great display of wisdom, of power either. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. You might want to cross-reference 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about God's strength being seen in our weakness. Say, if you want to have some fun with some people, you know how the most common greeting is, how are you? How are you doing? So on. What I do with some people is they'll say me that, and I will say, weak, perfectly weak, thank you. And they don't know what to do with that. Oh, have you been sick? But it's a good opportunity to tell them, well, I am weak, but I am strong in Him. See? And Paul said, I didn't come with all this eloquence. I didn't come with all this personal strength. I determined to know only Christ and Him crucified. And then God stood behind that with great demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he says at the end of verse 4, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I think it's interesting he uses that term, power of God, that it would rest in the power of God. Now, look over at 1 Corinthians 1:18, and what is the power of God? As Paul's using it here in these first two chapters. The message of the cross is the power of God unto us who make sense. The word of the cross. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial Christian lives. And I think it's because we've left, in many cases, the resolve that Paul had here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that people are living superficial Christian lives. You cannot look at the cross and our union with Him without your life being transformed as you embrace that truth. Now, that's a specific verse that tells how exclusive Paul was. But now I'd like to approach it from a different standpoint in Romans chapter 6. There are two books in the New Testament that are unique as far as the readers go. And they are Romans and Colossians. There's something unique about Paul's relationship to the readership in Colossae and Rome. Does anyone know what it is compared to the other epistles? David? He had never met them. He had never spoken to them face to face. Now, in Romans, writing to that important church there that had heard the gospel through some other means, here's what he's doing in Romans. He is laying out his message in very logical, sequential form. He's building one brick upon another. All Bible scholars would agree that the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans are the two most tightly argued books of the New Testament. And I don't know whether you think Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but that's not important to our discussion here. Now, remember the word sequential. sequential, methodical, developed one thing after another. Now, I think most of you know that in the first three chapters, Paul shows how lost everybody is. He shows the answer through the substitutionary death of Christ at the end of 3. In chapter 4, he shows that this is only, the justification only comes by faith, and uses Abraham and David from the Old Testament to substantiate that. Chapter 5, he talks about suffering, and he talks about the two great leaders of the two great races, Adam and Christ. Now, he's about ready to launch into sanctification. He's just talked about salvation in the first five chapters. Now he is going to be laying out in the most deliberate, detailed way how the Christian life is to be lived. And what is the very first thing he talks about? Our death with Christ. Remember, he raises the question in the first verse, because he said something a couple verses before about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He raises the question that his enemies, the scoffers of the grace of God, would raise. What should we say then? Can you hear the sneer in their voice? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he comes back with the resounding, may it never be. How shall we who did what? Died to sin. And where did we die to sin? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, the point that I want to make here is not just the facts that are there, but where they are. They're in his first verses about how the Christian life is to be lived. Now, those of us who share this message to groups, like our ministry, for instance, has Grace Life conferences. Do you know what the most common question we get in those Grace Life conferences are, people coming up to us afterward? Now, we get questions about the message, agreed. But the most frequently asked question is, why haven't we heard this before? And some of the rest of you that share the message, you've had that question asked you over and over again. Why haven't we heard it before? And, you know, I think if they were asking the Apostle Paul, he'd be scratching his head and saying, yeah, why haven't you heard it before? Because in Romans, it was the first thing I wrote about when I told them how the Christian life was to be lived. So what I'm saying is, the cross is central in Paul's theology of sanctification, because it's the first, the most foundational thing that he talks about. And I think you're all familiar with the idea of knowing in verse 6, we have to know facts, and then we have to put our faith in it. Verse 11, consider yourself to be dead to sin, alive to God, and then the idea of presenting our members as instruments of righteousness. That's the basic outline. Romans 6. But the main thing I want to see, you to see is Paul's laying this as the absolute indispensable foundation upon which everything else is built, because of the place that it occupies in this very sequential book of Romans. Without knowing the cross, all other good teaching has a very limited effect. Now, there are many wonderful teachings of Scripture that Christians need to know. For instance, we're having some good lectures here on prayer. And tied into that is intimacy with Christ. And I really believe that knowing God as our Abba, knowing Christ as our heavenly bridegroom, learning to be comfortable with him and talking to him as our heavenly bridegroom, as our Abba, and experience that type of thing is so vital for the nourishment of our life, and so it makes our Christian life so enjoyable. But do you know, if you don't have the cross, you can't have intimacy, because you cannot snuggle up to a just God, a holy God who can't stand sin in his presence, unless you know that through the work of the cross, you have been made acceptable, you've been made righteous, you've been and you've been given a new spirit that is okay with him. So no matter what it is we're teaching, if we leave the cross out of it, it is going to have a very limited effect. So the cross needs to be central. I would like to just say a little bit more about verse 11, which is probably the key verse in chapter 6. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And just as a side, do you know that word consider is an imperative, it's a command, And do you know, it's the first command in the whole book of Romans. You can read all five of the previous chapters and you will not find a single imperative, not a solitary command anywhere until you get to verse 11. And then he starts commanding you to do something. And the first thing he commands you to do is to embrace it, to count upon it as being true. And here's something I found helpful in explaining this to people. Let's suppose that you were in a car accident. I have them think of their most common temptation first. And then I say, let's suppose you were in a car accident and you were killed. You're graveyard dead, okay? And they take you down to the morgue. Now let's parade your most common, most appealing, delectable temptation by you and make it appear in the most appealing way. How much are you going to respond? And say, well, the dead man can't respond, can he? And you're right. Now, what verse 11 is saying is, know that in the depths of your being, at the core of your personhood, on the spirit level, you are dead. And then bring your whole being into alignment with that. Consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin, alive to God. Now, the alive to God part. Sometimes people will say, well, look, I tried that dead to God stuff, you know. I took some of my common temptation. I just said over and over again, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that, you know. And after a while, it just didn't seem like it would work anymore. Well, I'd say a couple of things about that. One is, this is not a formula. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship with Christ, knowing that we're dead to sin. But it's also a relationship in knowing that we're alive to God. Now, alive to God can mean many things. We're a new creation. We're a saint. All those wonderful things. But I think the way that it'll help us most in temptation is this. We most often are tempted along the lines of trying to get some legitimate human need met in a hasty, illegitimate way. Now, I think most of you are familiar with some of the common human inner needs, such as love and acceptance, security, worth and significance, meaning and purpose, identity. And you will find that most of your temptations are the enemy's appeal to get those legitimate needs met in an illegitimate way. So here's what I've suggested to people, both in public and in counseling. Here's what I've said. Now, you want victory over that temptation, right? But the first thing you need to know is your victory has already been won through your death and resurrection with Christ. Now, how are you going to appropriate that at the moment of temptation? Well, here's what I'd like to ask you to do. Go before the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, show me what need I'm being deceived into thinking that I can meet through giving into this temptation. Let's suppose you've been convicted of exaggeration and blowing up stories so they really sound great, always trying to have a better story than someone else. And the Holy Spirit's been putting his finger on you of conviction saying, you know, that's lying. Now, let's suppose you went before the Lord and asked him to show you what need you were trying to get met. Now, I can't prognosticate entirely to tell you, you know, what the Holy Spirit's going to tell you. Well, most likely, what would it be? Your need for what? Significance or possibly acceptance, see? You're trying to feel important and worthy. Now, after then the Lord shows you what need it is that you're trying to get met, next, take his word and find out how that need has already been met through your union with him. You already have all the worth and significance that you'll ever need through your union with him. See? Now, when the temptation comes along, you can not only consider yourself dead to it, but alive to God, having already met that need, see? And so temptation becomes an opportunity to focus on the Lord. I think most of God's children would say, if we were to talk to them at a real serious level, they'd say, oh, you know, I wish I could think about Jesus more. I wish I had my mind on the Lord more. Here's a way you can get your mind on the Lord more. Because you're tempted often, aren't you? Well, take your common temptations, find out how he meets that need, and every time you're tempted, that can be a trigger to focus your attention on him, see? So instead of temptation being something you dread, it can be a wonderful platform upon which to adore the Lord and to thank him for meeting your need. That's part of what I think it may mean when it says to consider yourself alive unto God in Christ Jesus. All right, now, that's just some applicational stuff. It's not so much on the centrality of the cross, but in a way it does tie in, because you see, the work of the cross and the resurrection, us being a new creation, having our needs met, is central to victory. Now, Galatians 6:14. Okay, now we're going to go to another one of those specific verses in which Paul states how crucial the cross is. Now, the problem that the book of Galatians deals with is an add-ons to the gospel. Judaizers had come and said, yes, you do need Jesus, but you need to keep the Jewish law. You need to be circumcised. It was one of the paramount ways to do that. And so Paul, in this red-hot letter, is telling them how deadly it is to add anything to the gospel of grace. And notice how he speaks of them in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, not for your good or not for the glory of Christ, but simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, reference that over to chapter 5, verse 11, where he speaks of the cross as a stumbling block. To a works-oriented person, the cross is a stumbling block because it does away with all value of works. And then he says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Now, what Paul is highlighting here is an important feature of legalism. It is always selective. God says it isn't selective. You've got to keep the whole thing. But a legalist will always make it selective. He or she will pick the parts that they can do and pick the parts that you can't do in order to be proud and to criticize and judge you. So Paul says they don't keep the whole law. They're just emphasizing that one part. But they desire you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world. Now, I want to show you several ways in which Paul is very emphatic here. First of all, he starts verse 14 with the word but, which is contrastive. So he's contrasting a boasting in the flesh to a boasting in the cross. And then this may it never be is what you find over in Romans 6:2 and several other places. It's the strongest phrase that the Greek language can use to negate something. It's like, perish the thought. God forbid is the way the King James renders it. May it never be. That's another way he emphasizes it. The third emphasis is the word I, which in the Greek text is not essential. The personal pronouns are in the endings of the verb, so the Greeks would typically only include a separate personal pronoun as the subject if it was important to stress the subject. So he's saying, these others may boast in the flesh, but may it never be that I myself should boast in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. So he's emphasizing it three ways. Now, he states it in a negative way. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to talk about it being positive as well. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I get very happy and excited about the cross. And this word boast here is used throughout Scripture, not of a prideful boasting, but a boasting that's based upon seeing the intrinsic worth of something. Seeing how valuable it is and delighting in that. We don't often use it this way, but you see a beautiful sunset, and because of the beauty of that, you want to tell someone, you want to show your husband or wife or children. Go to the Grand Canyon and are just stunned by the vastness of that beautiful scene there. And you want to comment to someone else. That's boasting in the Grand Canyon because you think it is so worthwhile. And that's similar to the idea here that Paul has boasting in the cross of Christ. He sees the great worth of it. Now, a question. Paul says that the only thing he wanted to know was Jesus is crucified in 1 Corinthians 2:2. What do you focus on? What do you like to know about? What do you make your obsession? In Romans chapter 6, he says that the cross is the most foundational thing for living the Christian life. How have you tried? What have you tried? What avenues have you obtained to get victory? And has it worked? And then in Galatians 6:14, what do you boast about? Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy other things. Like, I'm a model railroader. Oh, I like trains. I like model trains. I like real trains. And I'm a photographer. I like landscape photography particularly. That's why I was talking about the Grand Canyon there and sunsets and things like that. I enjoy those things, but I don't boast about those things because I know those things have got limited value. And I believe the Bible does teach a wholesome enjoyment of the gifts of God. But the only thing that's worth really boasting about is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how he makes it so clear that he's talking about our co-crucifixion here, because he says, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here we find that our co-crucifixion with Christ not only has made us to die to sin, Romans 6, die to the law, Romans 7, die to principalities and powers, Colossians 2, but here we've also died to the world. The cross has been an instrument of death, cutting us off from a relationship with the world in which we look to the world to meet the needs that only God can meet. Now, can there be any question in our mind that the cross is central throughout the New Testament as a whole? And can there be any doubt in our mind that it was central in Paul's teaching, the greatest theologian who wrote the most letters of the whole New Testament? I don't think there can be any doubt about it. But the whole question is will we, in our lives and ministry, keep the cross central like the writers of the New Testament did? And so over on the next page, I've got a place where you can think about this. It's the sheet that is entitled, How Can the Cross Slip Out of Central Place? Now, I'm going to stop talking for a minute or two, and here's what I'd like you to do. Think about your life. Think about the resources you depend upon, the way you try to get victory, what your goals in life are. And think, have they really been centered on the full work of the cross and Jesus and Him crucified? But don't just think about, well, have they or haven't they, but how has he, if he has, how has the work of the cross, if it has, slipped out of central place? In other words, I want you to think about the method that the power of sin and the enemy has used to divert you. If you're in a ministry, how do you think your ministry might be diverted? What are some ways that it could get off track? And I do want to say that regardless of the resolves and the high intentions of organizations, they do tend to deteriorate. Look at Princeton and Yale, which were founded to train colonial preachers. Look at Baylor University and Southern Methodist University in Texas. Look at the YMCA, how it originally, with Dwight L. Moody and some of the other Christian leaders, was an evangelistic tool to reach young men for Christ. Is the YMCA doing that today? Look at the major denominations in our country. Are they still preaching their original message? I just say this to tell you that over time, I don't know whether it's Murphy's Law or the second law of thermodynamics, I really think it's the work of the enemy, that organizations tend to lose their purpose and get out of focus. So if you're in a ministry, I'd like you to think, well, how could possibly, in the future, my ministry be diverted, the ministry that I'm taking part in? So I want to just give you a couple of minutes to be thinking about that, and then we'll have some time of talking about that and some discussion. You notice I put three bullets there. You don't have to have three, and you can have more than three. Right now, for these last couple of pages, most likely the most important thing for these last couple of pages are the things you just wrote on here. Because they're the things that are related to you personally. And in a few moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you would like to share some of this with the group. But I would like to highlight some of the things in my list first, and then we'll give you a chance to say whatever you'd like to say. This is actually a mixture of things of how we can personally get out of centering on the cross and how our ministry could. I originally gave this talk to the 20 people on our staff in Dallas, and so I have a number of ministry things in it. But I think I'm going to largely skip those for now because I know all of you would relate to the personal things. Only some of you would relate to the ministry things. So I'd like to go on to number two. I think that we can let the cross slip out of central place by getting out of focus personally, by being diverted into other things that we depend upon to make our life work, and forgetting that all we need is in our union with Christ and his death and resurrection and his personal indwelling and empowerment. And, you know, I think, as Juan Carlos Ortiz told us, we have a wonderful equipment that God has given us in our brain. And we are capable of thinking about things and inventing things and contriving things. But the danger in that is we're also capable mentally of being preoccupied with things, becoming obsessed with things. And I find that happening with whether it's, you know, trying to think of ways to make the ministry succeed or the next thing I want to do on my model railroad or something related to photography or whatever. It is so easy to use these wonderful tools that God has given us that we're to do by his power and start thinking we can do it by our power. Number four could apply to ministry, but I think it can also apply personally. There are many things that are parallel with the message of the cross and are in concord and harmony with it. But if we're not careful, we can let these supplements to the message supplant it. And as someone has said, what God will bless as a supplement, he will curse as a substitute. Now, what are some of those things? I think some of those things can even be things like knowing our identity in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful truth. But if we're viewing that divorced from the fact that the old identity died with Christ and we have a new identity through our united rising with Christ, then see, we can become preoccupied with that and forget that it's through the cross. Another thing that I would like to I could come up with all illustrations, a lot of illustrations on this. Another one, just to go to a completely different field, is the importance of forgiving other people. Oh, that is so important. And God has given me great victory and liberation in my life through forgiving people. Now, that's wonderful. You know, many times lift a great burden off of you. But if we're doing that independent of the work of the cross, realizing it that it is the great forgiver who forgave those who crucified him, who dwells within us, who is empowering us to forgive other people, even that can be a diversion and an obsession. Spiritual warfare would be another one. Very important topic, one that shouldn't be neglected. But we can become obsessed with that and forget that it was through the cross that the principalities and powers were vanquished, and that Satan is a condemned foe. And as Bill Gillum says, in the end, in order to handle Satan, all God's going to have to do is say, "Be thou snuffed." Anyway. Yes, Ed? Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Asking God to show us the truth. Right. And I think it is a very valuable tool. It can be used quite well, but it should never like anything else, be used apart from the finished work of the cross and our union with Christ in that. And we could go on and on with many others, but I'm just sounding a word of caution to not let these wonderful parallel things that are harmonious with the message take precedence over the message and grow bigger than the message and become more of a focus than the message. And that relates to number 5, broadening the definition of the term the exchange life. Now, if I had a chalkboard up here, what I would do is this. I'd put in the middle of the board the exchange life, and I would ask you all, well, what are the essentials of it? Now, some of you may be visiting here, and you may never even heard the term the exchange life, and that's okay. But what we mean by the exchange life is simply that we can exchange our insufficiency to live the Christian life for Christ's sufficiency to live it in and through us, because our old identity in Adam was exchanged for a new identity with Christ through the work of the cross. That's the exchange life. Now, so we would say those would be some of the essential elements. Not self-sufficiency, but his sufficiency. Based upon a union with him that executed the old man and raised the new man with him, and we're now indwelt with him. Those are the essentials. Now, as I pointed out in the previous point, there are many parallels to that message, too. Teaching on law and grace, teaching on the demonic, teaching on forgiving others, teaching about intimacy with Christ. There are a whole bunch of others that could be around the periphery. Now, here's the danger. I sometimes will have someone come into my office and they said, oh, we heard so-and-so on the radio. And he was preaching a wonderful message on getting all our needs met in Christ. It was exchange life from beginning to end. And sometimes I will say, well, now, let me ask you. That is great. I'm glad to hear that. Oh, that's a message that should be proclaimed, that all of our needs are met in Christ. What did he say about the cross? Can't remember anything about the cross. What did he say about our union with Jesus and death and resurrection? Well, gee, really didn't say anything about that either. So, praise God for a good message on all our needs met in Christ. But don't put the label exchange life on it. Or what will happen is with that term, like many other terms, it will be used so broadly it has no longer any distinctive message, any distinctive meaning to it. So every time we hear something about law and grace, it's not necessarily an exchange life message. Every time we hear something about forgiving others, it's not necessarily, it could be, but not necessarily an exchange-like message. Now, that relates to the last thing that I want to say, and then I'll open it to others. Number 6, forgetting to ask, where is the cross? That's a way we can get away from the centrality of the cross. I think that is one of the most essential questions they ask, and because Bible colleges and seminaries quit asking that question, all kinds of humanism, self-effort came into the teaching curriculum and ended up in the pulpits of America and in a lot of the Christian literature and broadcast today. People stopped asking, where is the cross? Now, I'm not talking about getting so pedantic and particular about this that we've got to hear the word cross or word crucifixion or something like that. I'm not saying that that has to be in every paragraph or even in the whole article or something. Is there an underlying idea of the insufficiency of self-sufficiency and the total sufficiency of his sufficiency? And is it somehow or other brought back to the cross, at least as a foundational understanding? See? So ask yourself, in hearing a new teaching, ask yourself in hearing a sermon or reading an article or reading a book, where is the cross in this? I'm not saying you can't get some good from it, okay? I'm not trying to be real exclusivistic here. I'm not saying you can't get some good from it. All I'm saying is beware lest the power of sin tells you that you can pull this off in your own effort, under your own steam, see? So, I think it's real important to ask that question, where is the cross? All right, now, how about you? Who would like to share something that you put down there at the beginning about how the cross might slip out of central place for you?